As you're turning to Revelation 1, and we're going to look from verses 9 to 20, you're turning to the conclusion, as you know, the Bible. There are 404 verses in Revelation, and there are over 800 allusions and quotations to other books of the Bible. It's almost like the network hub of the Bible is the book of Revelation. If you go to like some businesses network where they tie together every computer and their network begins and the kind of the heart of it is right there and all those lines run together, that's how Revelation is. It has more allusions and quotations to other books of the Bible than any other portion of Scripture. That's number one. Number two, the book of the Revelation is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's not the book of the revelation of a better chart, you know, to figure out what's happening next and where the beast and who he's going to be and all that. It is primarily intended by God to be a gift. It's a gift to reveal Jesus Christ, now listen, so we know what he's doing today. You see, John, I mean, think about what this is. John was on the island of Patmos. We were just on the island of Patmos in April. We go every year somewhere to the Bible lands. And I took this huge group up to that grotto, if you've been there, on the top of Patmos, and I forgot it's a Greek Orthodox church. And you know, they have the altar and all the icons up there. And so when I got done speaking, I said, you know what would be the greatest thing for us all to do? To just have a time of prayer and worship. And so here, we were all like this, and they were like this, looking at me, and I didn't realize that behind me was this icon altar thing. I said, let's all pray. And all of them got up and turned around and turned their backs to that thing and got on their knees on the benches and were praying. That Orthodox priest just about croaked. Afterward, he told me, he says, nobody's ever turned their back on the icons in, 50 years. And I said, I didn't even see that there. I mean, that's all people come up there for, and it's kind of like what's happened with Revelation. It's supposed to be they go up there to worship Jesus Christ, and they end up worshiping the what? The icons, the pictures, and all that. Revelation is to peel back all that we don't know or don't understand about Jesus Christ and focus on him as he is in his resurrection glory. And what we'll see as I walk through these verses, I'm going to read through them with you, is John sees Jesus in his perfection of seven facets of who he is. Revelation is built heptatically. You know what that means? In sevens. There are more sevens in Revelation than anywhere else, and it's by design. Every word, every place, everything that's mentioned in the Bible, it's supernaturally engineered with a purpose to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read through this with you, and I want you to see the wonder starting in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation, remember John? John is old. This is probably in the reign of Domitian. John was the oldest, last, probably surviving apostle. If you know anything about John, after he had finished up his Jerusalem ministry, he goes on and parks in Ephesus, and he's there through the ministry of Paul, through the ministry of Timothy, who succeeded Paul in the largest church of the ancient world, which was Ephesus. And John stayed there, and as you know, church history records that Mary stayed, the mother of our Lord, stayed there, and with him, and he took care of her till she died. And then he continued on there teaching throughout the Asia Minor. That was the greatest of all the Roman provinces. In fact, today, if you go over there, in Turkey, Roman Asia Minor, there are more Greek temples there than there are in Greece. There are more Roman cities in Asia Minor, Turkey, than there are in Italy. And there are more biblical sites than there are in Israel. This was the heart of the Roman Empire, and John loved it. And he stayed there and ministered. But look what it says in verse 9. I'm your brother and I'm your companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was suffering. Now I have a real burden about this because I live in America with you. And I don't know if we Americans are ready for what that says, tribulation. I'm not talking about the tribulation. I talked about that yesterday. I believe that the church and those of us who are alive and remain, who are in Christ now, are not destined to go through the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God hath not appointed us to wrath. And that's what the tribulation is. But before the tribulation, have you ever been in a hurricane? About 6 hours before the hurricane, the winds just start coming faster and faster. I mean, remember the 92 hurricane in Rhode Island and Massachusetts, Cape Cod. Our trees were like this, and an hour later they were like this, an hour later they were like this, and an hour later they were like this. I mean, it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and then finally the eye comes over and everything, and then whammo, it hits. That's how the world's going to be. Don't think that just because we're going to miss the tribulation that we're going to miss tribulation. When I, in the 70s, I used to deliver Bibles into Eastern Europe, into Russia. And Mihai, you know, did you all meet Mihai, the missionary appointee that's serving over in the inn? He was in the ice cream place last night. I was talking with him, and I believe that I delivered the Bibles to his church that his dad read, that he led him to Christ with that Bible. I mean, what a small world it is. But we took tens of thousands of Bibles into Eastern Europe. When we used to deliver them, I would look at the hands of the people that would receive those Bibles, because you could tell by looking at their hands, especially their fingernails, if they had been captured receiving Bibles by the communist government. How do we know they were captured? Well, they used to take them, and they would tie their wrists down like this. If they caught them receiving Bibles, they'd tie their wrists, and then they would shave off pieces of bamboo, and they would jam them between their fingernail and their finger. You ever gotten a splinter under your fingernail? They would push large, jagged pieces of bamboo underneath. Of course, they would be bleeding, and their hands are tied down. They'd jam all that under, and then they'd pop out their cigarette lighter. And they'd light those pieces of bamboo while they were tied down like this, and they'd let them burn up under their fingernails. Well, to make long story kind of short, it would so damage their fingernails, they'd grow back about a quarter or more inch thick. They look like horse hoofs, you know, after they were, I mean, permanently, you would have these thick fingernails, which showed that you had had that severe, painful, torturous damage. When we would deliver Bibles, we'd bring in these grocery bags. You know, we would just be trucking because, you know, we had to deliver them fast before the police got there. And about the third time I saw hands with thick fingernails grabbing those in the dark, I thought, I'm hurrying to get out of here. They're staying with the evidence. And you know what? They would do it again. If they caught them again, they'd thicken their fingernails some more. That's this world. And you know what? That is something so foreign to you and me. I mean, if you knew today that you took one of Jack Wirtson's pamphlets or Joe Jordan's or something and passed it out to someone and they were going to grab you and tie your hand down and jam some bamboo under you and burn it, wouldn't you think twice about ever passing out another tract? How about a Gideon Bible? You'd think twice. John, look back at verse 9. He says, hey, I'm your brother. I'm a fellow believer, but I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And because I was faithful, he says, I was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I was exiled on this Roman penal exile colony off in the Aegean Sea because I was faithful with the word of God. Now, are you faithful with the word of God? God did not leave you and me here just to go to Bible conferences, and just to think about where we're going to spend our next free time on what missionary trip or whatever. He left us here to be faithful testimonies to him. I say this everywhere, but I'll tell you again. If you are not armed for battle, you should be. Did you know I always have in my wallet folded up tracts that I keep in there, ready to talk to someone about Jesus Christ? I found out if I don't have a tract somewhere on me, I'm tempted to not share with them the good news. I always reload every time I see a tract rack at church or somewhere else. I fold them up, stick in a week's worth, and then I say, Lord, I want to be a testimony for you. You know what happens if you ask? The Lord will give you some divine appointments. But you know, if you do that, you'll face persecution. And John did, and that's why he was exiled, and you know the story. But keep going to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now look up from your Bibles. Let me ask you, are you regularly in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is what day? Sunday. I know it's every day, but specifically in the context of this, he's saying, I was in the Spirit on the first day of the week, which is the day they celebrated Christ's birth from the dead, the resurrection. He was firstborn from the dead. And that's why Sunday became Christ's birthday every day. That's why they didn't make a big deal in the early church about Christmas. You know Christ's birth? They celebrated his birth, being firstborn from the dead, every week. They had the birthday party every week. That's why Sunday was such a celebration for them. That's why they celebrated the Lord's Supper nearly every Sunday, because they were celebrating that he was risen, and because he was risen, they had endless life. But did you notice what it says in that verse? I was in the Spirit. He says, I was tuned in. I was walking. I was alert. And on this Lord's Day, he said, more than any other day, I came in the Spirit on the Lord's Day to worship. Now, America, us, we have gotten to the point where we think that going to church on Sunday is for us to go and get something, right? How many times? You know, people, my hair is gone, my hearing is not. I walk around our church, you know, we have enough services, and I'm walking behind people, and I hear them saying, they don't, you know, I guess I am inconspicuous or something, I don't know. I hear them say, I didn't get anything out of that. You know what I think? You're not supposed to get anything out of it. You're supposed to give. And you know what? You will always get something if you come in the Spirit, and before anything happens, you start what? Giving. What is giving? It's worship. It's preparing on Saturday night. You know, most young people just blow their circuits on Saturday night. I mean, they're out late, they go to movies, they're at parties and all this other stuff, or they're out so late that they're half dead, and they come in and they say, church is boring. They're not in the Spirit. Adults, they sit there, and I watch. And that's another thing, you know, after George knows this, I mean, we watch the audience. We can think and talk at the same time, and you can listen and do your grocery list at the same time. I mean, I watch people on Sunday. They're planning their week's menu. They're planning where they're going to lunch. They're planning everything. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to always remember John. He was in exile. As an old man, we're talking 80-plus years old. Do you know all the infirmities you would have or have at that age? And can you imagine not sleeping in the inn, sleeping in, at best, a tent? Who knows what prisoners slept in back then? Probably in caves. Who knows? But can you imagine the aches, the pains, and the trials? He had no medication. He had no comfort services. He didn't have a nice hot shower to go to or a nice spa and a big meal to go to. And yet he prepared his heart and said, God, I'm coming to worship your Son, my Savior, who I loved while he was here on earth, who I continue to love, and I come to you in the Spirit on this, the first day of the week. I begin my week with him. Wow. I mean, no wonder what happened. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. And you're holding that. You're actually, that's what fascinates me. I told you a couple days ago that when I was going through school at Bob Jones, the challenge they gave me was to read the Bible through at least once for every year I was old, and they told me that when I was 19, so I was behind, so I caught up. By the time I was 22, I was on the 22nd time through, and I've exceeded it. I'm up into the 80s now of times through, because I plan on, you know, losing my eyesight before long, and I want to be ready, you know? I want to have all the times through I need. But John, can you imagine what it was like for him as he said, you want me to record your word, and he did it, and we have it. You actually have God speaking, holding in your hand. And when I used to see how those people in Eastern Europe would hold the Bible, remember I told you we'd deliver them? What we often would do is we'd dump them in their living room and take off. I mean, we're talking about Poland, East Germany, Romania, Hungary, Russia. I even went into Albania once, got caught. And it was very interesting, but you weren't supposed to go into Albania. But I remember we'd dump these Bibles, and they would get down on their hands and knees, and they would straighten the corners. They didn't want the pages bent. They thought so much of the Bible. You know, sometimes we have so many Bibles and we've heard so much and read them so much that it's kind of like, huh? When I come before this book, this morning, when I opened this book, I paused and I said, Lord, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. And then when I opened my heart and started reading this book, I heard the voice of the Lord. Not, hello. You know, I'm not talking about hearing voices. I'm talking about he speaks as he does to you, to my heart. And that's what God wants to do. Well, John says, okay, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. Remember I told you that was the greatest Roman province, the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then he lists them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are not the churches I would have picked. Huh. Why'd he pick those? I mean, other than Ephesus, they're nothings. Those, you've never heard of the other six. Thyatira is mentioned once in the book of Acts. That's it. And it's not even mentioned as a church. It's mentioned as the hometown of an unsaved person that gets saved. Why did he pick those? I would have picked Antioch. I would have picked Jerusalem. You know what I mean? I wouldn't have picked those. Well, there's many reasons, and that's not what we're covering today. But one thing, it's, of course, the geographic. He lists them in the exact order they are geographically, especially if a postman was going between them following the Roman roads. This is the way they would have gone. Secondly, the names exactly correspond with the message that Christ had. What's the message to Ephesus? You have left your first what? What does Ephesos mean? It means beloved. That's the meaning of the town's name. And so he said, beloved people, you don't love me anymore. What's the message to Smyrna? He says, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days and some of you are going to get killed. In fact, your faithful Antipas has already been killed in the arena. So it's a letter about suffering. What does Smyrna mean? We all know that, right? And the wise men came and presented to Christ their gifts, gold, frankincense, and what? Smyrna. Yeah, it's myrrh. Only the literal word in Greek is Smyrna, which means crushed myrrh, which is a beautiful picture. You can't get myrrh out of the aromatic resinous bark of the little tree unless you injure it deeply. The way they make myrrh is they take their machetes and they go bam, 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 and they wound the tree. And when they wound the tree heals itself by exuding this aromatic, very, very expensive resin called myrrh. And they use that for burial, for preparing and making burials to be fragrant. And so he says, you who are going through the bang, bang, bang of suffering, Smyrna, I am the one who's also suffered. So, I mean, we could go through that, and it profiles the history of the church and everything else. But let's keep going. Because we're not to where I want to be. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we just saw seven cities. Jesus is writing to seven cities. Jesus wrote seven epistles. Paul wrote 13 epistles, but those 13 are boiled down. Paul wrote to seven specific towns. If you add them up, you know, Rome, you know, Philippi, Ephesus. If you add them up, Paul only writes to seven cities. Jesus writes to seven cities. And then he turns around, here's another seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, which we're going to see in verse 19 and 20 are the churches, look what he says, I saw, and he starts listing what he saw about Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to know is, where is Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day? He's standing in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are a picture of the church. So, I tell people, I pastor, by the way, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I tell people, I have good news for you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ is attending our service this morning. And people, some people, they stop and think about it. Well, are you being proud or something? No. He attends every faithful, local church where his word is proclaimed and where his name is proclaimed and where he is upheld. He attends those churches. Now, he attends some where he's not so faithfully proclaimed and he's grieved by it, but he comes to your church. When I was in Dallas, someone said, this is where Billy Graham is a member. I said, well, that's great. Jesus Christ comes to our church. And he comes to yours too. If it's one holding faithfully his word. So he's standing there, and look what it says. Number one, he's one like the Son of Man. Now, John is seeing Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. What is the first thing that Jesus wants to communicate to us that he is like after his resurrection? Does he want us to think that he is like this indescribably divine and beyond us being that just is just incomprehensible? No, the first thing he sees is that he's the Son of Man. By the time we get to chapter 5, he's described as a wounded lamb. Remember, John sees him coming in, and he sees him like a lamb that was slain in chapter 5 when he walks out. Do you know what literally that means? It means a slaughtered lamb. Do you know what the Bible teaches? That Jesus Christ still is bearing his wounds in heaven. Now here's something for those of you that like to think. Why was Jesus never recognized after his resurrection? Mary didn't recognize him. I mean, Mary was around him all the time. When she saw him in the garden, she looked right at him and didn't recognize him. On the road to Emmaus, the disciples, who knew him well, looked right at him and didn't. Whenever the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, he had to let them know it was him. Why? Because I believe that he was so wounded. He didn't, you know, I don't like the Jesus movies where he comes back out of the grave and he looks great. I mean, he just looks great. He looks better than he did in life. You know, in Revelation, he doesn't look great. When John sees him in chapter 5, it says he looks slaughtered like a lamb that's slain. I think maybe that's going to help us in heaven. There's a story about a little girl who was in a terrible fire and was disfigured by the fire. Her mother was even more deeply disfigured by being in a house trailer fire. And the girl had gone through plastic surgery, and so they had covered it up, but the mother wasn't able to be fixed. And so the mother used to take the girl to school, and never bothered the girl till she got to be about 7 or 8 years old. And all of a sudden, her friends would say, "Who's that? That's a monster." And finally, the girl realized her mother looked bad, and so she says, "Mom, could you stop dropping me off by the door? Could you drop me off down the block and let me walk?" And the mother said, "Oh, sure, that's fine." And so for months, she would drop her off, and the girl would walk. And finally, one day, when the girl got into the car, she says, "Mom, what happened to you?" And the mother said, "When you were an infant, we lived in a house trailer and there was a fire." And she said, "It happened so fast and exploded and the whole thing was engulfed in flame." And she said, "And I ran to the back, into the bedrooms." And she said, "I went into your crib through the fire, wrapped you up and carried you out." And she said, "And that's what happened to me." Well, the little girl said, "Mom, I want you to drive me right up to the front door." She says, "Because I'm going to tell everybody you're the one that saved me."